So we are in 1 John chapter 4. I believe we ended with verse 6. Am I right on that, Bill? You might know better than I.
I forgot
to mark it.
Yes, I think that's right. It might be not, did we, I'm just thinking the review of belonging might be good to start.
The view of what?
Of the verse 4, we belong. But I think we were planning to start with dear friends. Let's go on loving one another, verse 7.
Okay. Why don't we read verse 4, but really focus on verse 7.
Okay. So.
And following. For verse 4 to
10.
Why don't you do verse 4 to 10, the whole smear?
I'm happy to hand it off. I don't have to be a redog.
I don't think anybody cares, Bill.
Okay. I enjoy it. So, all right. So I'm reading 1 John 4, and this will be verses 4 through 10 out of the Free Bible version. But you belong to God, my friends. And you have defeated them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They belong to the world, so they speak like people of the world, and the world listens to them. We belong to God, and whoever knows God listens to us, while whomever doesn't belong to God doesn't listen to us. This is how we can distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception. Dear friends, let us go on loving one another, for love comes from God. All those who love are born of God and know God. Those who don't love don't know God, for God is love. How was God's love shown to us? God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we could live through him. This is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the reconciliation for our sins.
Just a little side note here. The word reconciliation as a translation for atonement can function either as appeasement of God or reconciliation of us to God, depending on the bias of the translator.
The original, the Greek in that?
The Greek, I need to look that up because I'm much more in the Old Testament than I am in the New. In my field, and I know Kipper a lot better than I remember. 1 John 4, verse 10. Helasmos. So helasmos is the translation for Kipper. I just couldn't think of it. And helasmos has been traditionally translated as propitiation. So in the King James Version, if you were reading that, you would find the word propitiation.
And that we understand typically as appeasement, though that isn't necessarily true?
Well, propitiation does mean appeasement in terms of English, any English synonym would be propitiation. But I shouldn't have closed my Bible that soon. So if I can find 4:10 again, 1 John 4:10. I'm trying to see how this is worded here in his love, not that we love God, but he loves us and sent his son, helasmon, it's accusative, peri ton hamartion, it's about our sins, concerning our sins. And as in the Hebrew, God is not the object anywhere in Leviticus of Kippur, and neither is he the object here. So And in order for him, for it to really be appeasement, for sure, God needs to be the object of that appeasement. I think reconciliation is a good word, actually, even though in Paul, reconciliation is a different Greek word. It's katalage. And the fact that Paul uses that more than he uses halasmon. In fact, I don't think he uses halasmon. All he uses is hilasterion in Romans 3. And that refers to the mercy seat.
Right.
It's the term for the mercy seat. The place where reconciliation takes place. The place where we become reconciled to God.
So there's not the suggestion that God has to change. It's
no.
that God is bringing us back in.
So in keeping with the fact that God is not the recipient of Kippur in Leviticus, Paul makes it very clear that we are the ones reconciled to God. He never says God reconciled to us. By the way, that was one of the things that got changed in a certain commentary in Romans.
Well, I just checked, and there's only two places in the New Testament this word is used, and they're both in 1 John.
Yeah. Yeah, 1 John 2, is it?
Yeah.
So John is taking as a Jewish person, he's taking Kippur and making it Greek.
Yes, and that's and in the Septuagint, that is the way it's translated.
Okay.
But as in the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, God is not the object of it.
Okay. And Paul clearly doesn't go down that route either, but he chooses mm-hmm. a different word.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, yeah, he prefers katalage, which means reconciliation, and he uses it only one way, us okay. to God.
Okay.
The other thing to know is that Hebrew Kippur has a lot of similarities to Kippuru in Babylonian. And the only thing I can figure out, those who reject Kippuru as the same word in a different language, the only reason they do is bias, as near as I can tell. Because the Kippuru is the same form. It's what we call the PL. Kippur is PL. That means an iterative or intensive, or depending on the situation. It has many different ways of being expressed. But Kippuru is what we call the D form. It's the same thing. It's the same as the PL.
Now, did they use it in a different way than the Jewish understanding of
yes. Kippur? Yes. It meant to wipe away or wipe off.
Oh, mm-hmm. The original one was to wipe away, wipe off.
The Kippuru.
Kippuru, okay.
And that fits very well in the tenor of Leviticus, which is about cleansing. That was my little teaching moment here.
Well, so thinking about that in the context of 7 through 10, and in the setting of John in general,
mm-hmm.
belonging to God, it seems like the natural flow is that we should be loving.
Yeah. Actually, I need to look at verse 7. Literally, the Greek is out of God. We are from God. And that's how most translators translate it. I don't know exactly why Jonathan used the term belonging there. That's taking a little bit of a liberty, I think.
Belonging is in the earlier verses.
But verse 7, one who loves is born from God.
Right.
They are. Let's see. My version has, you are from God, little children, verse 4. And again, it's ek to theo, I should say, from or out of God. From God. Meaning, and what he's relating this to is the new birth. Just as a baby comes out of the parent. So we come out of God in a new birth experience.
Did you say that it was Jonathan's translation? So mm-hmm. which Jonathan?
Jonathan Gallagher.
Oh, okay. I know who that is.
The Free Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I'm not familiar with that, mm-hmm. but I'm familiar with Jonathan.
Gene, as we
it's a free Bible. All you have to do is get a hold of him and ask for a copy, and he'll send you one.
It's online.
Oh, is it online? Okay.
Yeah. We have a case mm-hmm. of them at church.
Oh, even better.
It is one of the many in the YouVersion of the Bible.
Correct.
Is it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where I read it from.
That's good to know yeah. because I use that YouVersion app relentlessly.
So I have a question, and I want to know if my thinking does violence to John's intent. When I read this, I feel like the Apostle John, he starts kind of narrow with very traditional language, baptism, and stuff like this. Then when I hit this, I see him as, this is how I experience it, wildly inclusive, that the Spirit of God is going out and that anybody in any nation, kindred, tongue, and people can respond to the Spirit. And when they do, this is the outcome. So I hear him being inclusive, but I want to just put that and say I'm open to being corrected.
I think he is being inclusive, but he's also separating those of the world coming out of who are in the world from those who are coming out of God, because they are from the world, so they speak from the world's point of view and the world listens to them. We are from God. The person who knows God listens to us.
So if I were to take it another way, is we come out of God birthed, that there are people who give evidence of their birth of the adversary.
Yeah.
And it's not necessarily along traditional lines.
No.
Okay.
This fits very tightly with what I've been studying in Revelation. There's like only two classes of people. And there's a phrase that's repeated quite a few times, all those who dwell on the earth, which is the mindset of the world. And then those who dwell in heaven, which doesn't show up quite as often, but that's not location. You know, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's perspective, it's mindset, it's not location, because we're on the earth, but we're not part of those who dwell on the earth. And that's how Revelation classifies these two. It also reminds me of the mode of interpretation that has worked on everything I've applied it to, and that is that human beings, by design, according to Genesis 1, were intended to reflect God, because we're created in God's image. And then as we continue to do that, we become like him, which is the likeness that he did not create in us. He created us with a potential for likeness, but he only created us in his image to become like him. But of course, the problem at the fall was as mirrors, we began reflecting a different God.
Yeah.
And so what I see here, especially in this chapter, is, well, what source are you reflecting? You know, are you reflecting the God of this world, or are you reflecting the God of heaven? And how do you know? Well, you know by the love they have. You look at the reflection and you check the reflection against the perfect reflector, which is 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, beholding as in a mirror, which is the human Jesus, because he's a mirror. That's why he became a human, so he could reflect the truth about God. Mm-hmm. And so he becomes the standard reflector by which you can determine everybody else's reflection. You know, which source is it coming from?
If we love each other, we have become changed. We have not only been born from God, but we have been transformed. And that's what the new birth really is, mm-hmm. is being transformed from God. A student of mine named Rico Mundy came to believe that these verses, John 3, where Jesus talks about the new birth experience. You know that in the Greek, new birth can be birth from above. In the Greek, it can be either way. The birth from above or born again. Either one. Rico studied this passage in John 3, and he came to the conclusion that those who are born, that Jesus meant born from above, meaning you have a new parent. Your old parent is gone. You have a new parent. You're born from above. And Nicodemus took it to mean born again. So they were talking past each other, not able to communicate well. And I like that. I like the idea that it's a new parent, because our old parent was very abusive. And the new parent is not. New parent is love.
One thought that I had, I wanted to add to Floyd's thought, is the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. The Bible gives us repeated contrasts between those who belong to God and those who belong to the adversary. I just wanted to add that in.
Mm-hmm.
Then yes. To follow up on your just thought there, what triggered was, I really don't like how the verse is identified. How was God's love shown to us? God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we could live through him. This is love. Now, can we have a new verse? This is love belongs in the verse as we read it. So if you take a verse and you just say, like, I'm going to take a verse today, you don't get, how was God's love shown to us? God sent his only Son into the world so we could live through him. This is love. Because it's like there's a breath after that, and then it's not that we have loved. Anyway, that's just a pet peeve of mine as I read this.
Yeah, well, I let me read it from my translation. I don't know if this is any better, but we'll try. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the reconciliation concerning our sins.
I can hear it there. Yeah, okay.
And that really emphasizes the reflective mode of what it means to be human, because it's clearly identifying that the love cannot generate in you. A mirror cannot generate light. It's impossible. No. All it can do is reflect it, which means it must receive it before it can give it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That is my favorite, one of my favorite concepts in this epistle of John.
I like how it says here in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God. It's like he's trying to straighten out definitionally what love is. Mm-hmm. You say, you can't define it. You think you love, and there's all kinds of
exactly
strange ideas about love, but you aren't, nothing that you have as a human defines what love is.
Exactly. Yeah. That's why I say God and God alone is the source of love.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And that's right. Part of what sets us aside from God. Mm-hmm. We aren't the source of love. We can only respond to love. We are creatures of response, not creatures of origin.
And another verse that pops into my brain is that while we were still messed up, unacceptable, whatever word you want to, sinners, whatever makes you feel good, God loved us.
Or whatever makes you feel bad.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's more whatever makes you feel bad.
Right. But that's so uncharacteristic, because I love the lovely. God loves everyone all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what gives us a lot of challenge when God loves the abuser of us.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real, real challenge.
Mm-hmm.
But in that, it's about stopping the abuser from abusing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an excuse to allow it to continue.
No.
And I think that's where we really struggle, because we have had, I mean, I think every human being in some capacity has abused and been abused.
Right.
In some capacity. I mean, there's really over the top stuff, but if we find we've ever abused someone, it's because we've had that given to us. We're that reflector.
Mm-hmm.
And here God is now saying, you want to know what love is? I've shown you what love is.
I have a classic story. I think you probably read it in my book, Bill, but when I was a child, I had a person in my life who heckled me relentlessly. And I never thought I would ever do that to another human being. And one day I was playing with a younger girl, and her little brother came out and wanted to climb the apple tree we were in and join us. He managed to get up there, but he was a nuisance to us. We didn't want him. We kind of told him so. We kind of let him know. And finally, he tried to get out of the apple tree, and he ended up belly flopping on the ground. And he burst into tears, of course, got up and ran into the house. And his sister and I sat there laughing, and, oh, well, we got rid of him. And that night before I went to sleep, God kind of talked to me. He didn't use any words. He just brought back memories of when I was treated that way. And I remember squirming in my skin, realizing, oh no, I acted just like that. And that is exactly what happens. Wounded people wound others. But this is our way out.
Redemption.
Receiving the love of God in our lives. We have a new parent who perfectly loved. We don't have to worry about him ever abusing us. So this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a reconciliation to us, because we're so sinful. We can't reconcile ourselves to God.
Mm-hmm.
Just can't.
And even the concept of reconciliation still, you know, it's like, well, I'm a lot like Bill. I really resonate when I'm editing these, because it's like, yeah, that triggered me too. And reconciliation still can resonate as a legal issue.
Yeah, you have to think of it differently in order to make it work. I haven't found a word in English. Kipper is a hard word, really, to render in English, I think, adequately. If it does relate it to Kapuru, we're way off.
what has helped is, after many years of asking the persistent question of why did Jesus die, why did all that happen, and first of all, taking about 15 or 20 years to discard all the popular reasons why as not being valid, and then saying, okay, well, why did it die? If not this and this and this and this, why? And finally, it's become clear, and especially in this passage, that he came to become vulnerable. God became vulnerable. That's why he had flesh and blood, so he could feel and feel hurt and feel emotions and feel everything we feel. And then he lets us do anything possible we can to try to trigger him, to get him angry at us, to get him want revenge. And he won't do it. And we push him all the way to death, and he still is unconditionally forgiving, unconditionally loving. And he proves that God is love. And so John says, we never saw love before we saw him. And this is the only definition of love you can find, is that Jesus came and reflected God perfectly all the way to the point of death, which means and Peter says the same thing in his epistle. It's like, I can't believe this. He never retaliated. He never even desired revenge. All he did was commit it to God the whole time. I couldn't believe this, because who would have ever thought? And so, that's the reconciliation. You know, it's saying, no, there is absolutely nothing in God's mind that needs changing about you. The only thing here left is for you to change your mind about him.
That's where I love in trying to get the concept of reconciliation. It's my picture needing to be changed about who God is. I love Jesus's words in John 15, and this is from the Bible, 25 and 26. I've been talking to you using picture language, but soon I won't use such picture language anymore when I speak to you. Instead, I'll explain the Father to you very plainly. At the time you will ask in my name, I'm not saying to you that I will plead with the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you love me and believe that I came from God. That was just always when I have trouble sometimes with, you know, reconciliation, I go back to, this is what Jesus told me about the Father. And like you were saying, Floyd, that's what he demonstrated. It wasn't just what he said, it's what he did, how he lived, how he responded to our evil. Anyway, that helps me to go back to what Jesus says, and it helps me better understand reconciliation. It's for me, it's not for God. It's for me to get God, not God to be appeased or, you know, satisfied. It's for me to get a better picture of God.
So I want to jump in. A couple of things positively triggered, I would say, for me, is Jesus came not to become anything but except human. So like vulnerability, totally agree that God is a vulnerable God. Jesus came for me to reveal that God is vulnerable, is love, is grace, is mercy, is just right doing. Part of what I'm hearing in all of that is the assumption of a question that's been unasked today. What went wrong? And how is God correcting whatever that is?
May I jump in here just a moment? I didn't really read the verse the way my translation had it. It is not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the alasmos, kipper, whatever you want, that deals with our sins. Only the love of God can deal with our sins, only.
Yep.
And sin is distrust of God.
It's right.
To prove his trustworthiness.
Right.
However, what happens in our minds when we rebel against God and put our trust elsewhere is that we think we have a problem. And it's like, for me, Kipper, the idea of wiping it clean is saying, you're covered. Whatever you think the problem is, unless you agree with me, right? It's not that. So if God's love is the only thing, then everything I think, if it isn't that, which is I've done something wrong, I'm impure, I'm unworthy, all of that is wiped away as the idea of cleansing, of wiping away, of covering, to me, that goes so much to what went wrong was we put our trust elsewhere. And he's setting it right by being the most revelatory, trustworthy, vulnerable entity there is in the universe.
My associative brain went to other places in scripture where the word reconciled us. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Harold Graham is big on this. This is where it came from. God was in the world recognizing, reconciling the us to him, not the other way around. We left him. He never left us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And you know, that word is kalage. It is not kipper. So kipper has to do with our sins that keep us from God. And love is what breaches that and brings us, draws us, reconciles us to God so that we're no longer hostile, angry, and afraid.
This is Dale Romaine, and I was just thinking about something that Bill said, that whenever someone is finite like we are, how can be reconciled to someone who is infinite like God, except by God becoming one of us, which is what he so reconciled, and he became one of us. Yeah. Therefore, we could be reconciled to him, someone who is so finite like we are. Thank God for that. Mm-hmm. Bill, you made me think of that.
Well, and I just was thinking that we have no idea how to relate anymore. So by having God in the flesh, I mean, this is the beauty of the total incarnation. Not only do we get God in the flesh, when we peel back the layers the New Testament gives us, it says so much about the Son in relationship to the Father and the love given to, and I was going to say for Brad, it's not just us being reconciled, it's the unfallen universe as well. So I think there's so much we forget because we make it about just us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. But Gene, I don't want to steal your thunder. I'm just
No, I'm fine. I'm good. Okay. I said what I wanted to say.
We're a little egocentric, aren't we? We think the world is just about us.
I'm the center of the universe. I don't know about the rest of you.
I was thinking, can we look at another word here now that I'm a little curious about? Are we done with that? I mean, I don't want to cut that, because that's the primary thought of what we read anyway, what we've been discussing for a while here. But a curiosity to me I never noticed before is the word know, like know God. So you get it in 6, verse 6, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Yes. And then 8, whoever does not love God does not know God because of his love. So this no thing, I'm thinking, you know, it's a favorite word or something to John here, because, and then all of a sudden my mind jumps back to John 17 and Jesus, he's quoting, we assume he's quoting there word for word, but we don't know. Maybe John chose to use the word know, where he says this is eternal life, to know God. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that John's got, if we could get the picture of in our head of what that word know meant to John, it cracks a lot of good things here in his books.
I'll try to break that open. the word know, of course, keep in mind Hebrew thinking, and John is very Hebraic. I noticed that when I taught New Testament at Hong Kong Adventist College many years ago. I thought John is just Hebrew through and through. Mm-hmm. The word to know, because Hebrew thinking is dynamic, not static, and holistic, not linear. The word to know is experiential.
Oh.
To know someone is to have a baby, get pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant with Cain.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very intimate kind of knowledge, a very experiential kind of knowledge. Mm-hmm. That's what the being born from above is supposed to engender.
I like that idea that knowing God, because people that we've worked with in the past here, knowing God has nothing to do with your intellectual ability. Nothing.
Yes.
There's no barrier because the Bible says you need to know God. That's, well, I'm too ignorant. You know, I can't even read. Or there's a kid that we're working with right now. He's 24 years old, can't read, can't write. And he's trying to make his way through a world and his parents are both dead. It's rough, but he feels what we love on him. And he knows because of what we tell him. We have no little place in here where we have a little love basket and we have a lot of it and we give it out. It comes straight through from God. You don't need us between you and God. It's a straight flow from God. It's just God sent us to try and help you know, there's that word, his love, in a way that's easy for humans at first. So humans are human to human. We don't do good with this. I'm going to be buddies with God. You know, we said, how do you do that? You know? So I like that concept because it makes me feel comfortable with people or God reaches and can atone, if you want to use that word, make at one again with him, no matter what your mental ability is. So we don't have to get tripped up on the word no. I just kind of like that concept, I guess.
Gene, sometimes I use the word, using the word no, is that mankind or man being married to God when he knows God truly.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Man is married to God.
Well, certainly that is the marriage. That marriage metaphor is used by the prophets of Israel over and over again. And that's one of the reasons why God is so upset when they worship Asherah, because they're denying their own status. They're putting Asherah in their place as the wife of God.
You were used the word a while ago, like experience with the Jewish people. In all my past work experience before I had my own company, I usually worked with Jewish people in just about all my jobs whenever I taught school. And so in being around them so much that they would try to relive, like you said, using experience in their, not only in their everyday work habits and being around family. And one of the things I remember about, like on the Sabbath, that they would observing the Sabbath, and I wasn't a Sabbath keeper then, but they would remember the Sabbath. So what they would like to do is many times, like in their marriage, they would say, I will remember our marriage. We'll go and do it over again. And they'll have the ceremony again, the marriage ceremony. And that was an experience you were just talking about a while ago. They relive it. That's how they would remember it. They would relive it.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing it again.
Well, the same thing is true of the Passover. They relive the Passover. See, everything in Judaism is experiential. So
yes.
Knowledge is just simply a part of that. You know experientially. Wisdom is practical experience. It is not intellectualism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like the word experience. Yeah.
I was thinking through, and I'm grateful to bring the word know from John 17 as well as here and explore it. Experiential, and I put in the notes so I wouldn't forget here in the chat, it has nothing to do with our legal status. And that has been somehow introduced in our minds, reinforced through society and culture, particularly Western society. I think other cultures have a much, like the Jewish culture, has a much easier time with the idea of knowing as experience and community and other things.
Or yeah. Relational. I think,
relational.
Think the word know is a relation. It's talking about a relationship, an intimate relationship, a personal relationship.
Yeah.
And it's as opposed to you talk about misuses of the concept, like know the law or whatever. An Adventist misuse of, at least back in my younger days, was the concept. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you know God. But my Adventist teachers almost said directly, to know the Bible is eternal life. You can't have a personal relationship with the Bible. You can have a knowledge relationship with the Bible, but not a personal relationship, certainly not a saving relationship.
So what happens when you become a people of the book is that somehow God drops out.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I know that.
That's the terrible irony.
All of my Adventist education, God was over here, and the Bible was in the middle. And that's the only way you can get to God is through the Bible, you know? And it's like, well, what happened to prayer and meditation when I commune with God? Isn't that inspiration happening or supposed to happen? Oh, we go by what the Bible says. We got to be careful of inspiration. Ellen White was inspired. The rest of us, we just better read the book, you know?
But read the book how? And if we don't read the book to know God, how are we to know him?
That's the purpose of it. That's what gave me such a breath of fresh air when I discovered that, hey, the Bible, you read that, not so that I get an A in religion class every year. I went to Adventist education my whole life. You take religion every year. There's a religion class of some type every year. And then they want to tell you out the other side of your mouth, religion and the Bible is not eternal life. Well, that sure looked like it. You did mention God. I remember that quite a few times, but it wasn't the focus. The Bible was, you know, the education was. And so it felt really good to me to get out and think that, oh, I can read the Bible purely to know God. And that's actually the most important reason to read it.
And the fallout from that mindset was when I was told directly that this idea of a relationship with God is a heresy coming into the church. That was the outcome of all that.
Oh, yeah.
You see, if you don't have it, if you've never known God experientially, it's threatening.
Yeah.
Because you have a life that you control. Everything is about how you control your life and how you control your circumstances and how you control even other people if they need controlling in order for you to get where you're going. But this is a religion that's not controlling. Because not even love controls us, even though the Bible says it that way. It creates and inspires us. It motivates us. The love of Christ constrains us.
Gene, do you think, whenever Buzz was talking a few minutes ago, that the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews, whatever you prefer to call them, that they made the word of God their God instead of having a relationship with its author?
Oh, I do. And when they went to Babylon, and they started going to Babylon a long ways before their bodies reached there, if you read the Bible carefully. When they went to Babylon, they became people of the book because they could no longer go to the temple and sacrifice. And so the book took its place and it became a legal document. It became law. And it was all about keeping the law and making sure they kept the law and creating more laws so that they would be sure to keep the law. And that leads to the New Testament and to the gospel.
Well, and it's rules without the relationship, which led to, I believe, rebellion.
Well, when you think of your parents, I'm going to assume that you have loving parents. Okay. When you think of your parents, do you think of rules?
Yes.
Yeah, because you had a parent that was not loving.
Well, try that with your spouse. Say, I love you and you love me, but we got to do it by the rules.
I will say,
actually,
go ahead.
No.
Well, okay. I was going to say, the idea that on my mom was more rules based, and yet was conflicted about it. My dad was principle based, relational. Do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, and he tried to live it. When it comes to marriage, I think that Ty Gibson has an interesting take on that. You know, the idea that somebody he met or talked to, and it may just be a story, was basically got married with love and thought she knew the person. But on the wedding night, it was like this long list of things that she should do. And then that didn't last but a few years, tried to make it work. And then fear came into the next relationship because that's all that she could imagine was that it was going to be this rules-based thing. And but eventually did get married, and I'm probably butchering the story. He tells it better. But on the wedding night, he wakes her up with a sheet of paper in her hand, in his hands, and she has flashbacks to this first marriage and the rules. And he's like, and this is what's in her mind. And he says, I wrote a song for you and I just can't wait to play it. You know, and so this was very different relational experience versus a rules-based marriage.
Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah.
Yeah. That we as a church, when we adopted this penal legal and we distorted who God truly was, that is all that you had. You had the rules and you had the knowledge. I was the kid that you wanted on your Bible quiz team because I knew I knew the answers from the Bible, but I didn't know God. And as a teenager, I go, how do you know God? Nobody was talking about relationship and connection with God. And so, you know, I love that focus on knowing, because that is the imagery that God continues to use, that closeness, that connection, that kind of experiential intimacy that, you know, how do you have to experience that. And I, you know, I think the saddest words in the Bible are when Jesus says, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the distinguishing, the difference between the sheep and the goats, the wheat, the tares. But he says, I didn't know you. And you can't have eternal life unless you know God. So anyway.
And he knows you. And that means you have a relationship.
Connection, relationship.
And it's almost like he's saying, you never got the knowing me part.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I never knew you because you never knew me.
Right. And some of our doctrines, when they're distorted, are going to interfere with people wanting to get to know a rule-based, arbitrary, severe, abusive God. And I think that's the linchpin to move into a relationship where God is love, as John is saying. This is what God is really like. Watch Jesus's life. That's what God is, amazing love.
I can remember when I read that under intense conviction, you know, where Jesus said, I never knew you. And I'm like, you know, this is serious.
Yeah.
I need to know. I mean, it doesn't even make sense because God knows everything. So how could he say he doesn't know me? And yet, you know, there's something here that's true. So I'm like, well, God, okay, how do I get you to know me? And he said, well, how do you get to know anybody? They have to open up to you. It's not enough that I know all the details about you. To know you means that you have gotten vulnerable with me. You're willing to spill the beans with me. You're willing to tell me the embarrassing stuff and trust me. Mm-hmm. And to listen to me, we've got to have a two-way conversation here, or you're not letting me know you. And I just watched The Shack again for I don't know how many times. I watch it with other people because it's so powerful. And that's one of the important things that shows up in there, because as he's sitting there talking with these characters that represent the Godhead, and he's feeling the same awkwardness we feel. It's like, And they're asking him questions about his family and stuff. And finally he says, okay, I got to ask you this. We've been sitting here talking about my kids and all this stuff. And he says, you already know everything I'm going to say. And they're smiling and nodding. And he's like, so, you know, how does this work? And they say, yes, we do know, but we love getting to know your kids through you. And we listen as if it was for the very first time, because we love doing that. And it's like, okay. So Jesus is like saying, it's not enough that I know you intellectually. I already know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to say. No, that's not enough. It's about you willingly telling me about things that allay your fears of what I'm going to respond. You know, yes, it is you knowing me, but it's also you being convinced that I know you and that I'm not a threat to you.
Yeah, I think that becomes vital with God saying, I never knew you. To me, that's a reflection that I never knew God. Mm-hmm. How can I give you up? How can I let you go?
I never had a relationship with him.
Right.
And sadly, that was the way I was raised. God was up there. I was down here keeping the rules. He was supposed to get me into heaven somehow. That was as far as our relationship went. And I could do just well without him in my life, because that's all I saw of him. And then I was converted to him and saw through the cross, through his forgiving his enemies, a completely different kind of God.
Some people do that in marriage.
I was going to follow this up quite a few minutes ago. In ninth grade, which was shortly after my conversion experience, I had a Bible teacher that was really thoughtful and inquisitive and got us thinking in a level I'd never thought before. And I loved it because I had been a rebel in eighth grade because I was so sick of pablum and facts and nothing about God. And this teacher sort of made up that lack, because we thought deeply about things. We dialogued and talked in class. And then all of a sudden, the rug was pulled out from under me and he was transferred out. I won't tell you all the story on that. And we had a new teacher. His name was Dick Dirksen.
Mm-hmm.
And I just knew that Dick was going to be not the teacher that the other teacher had been. He wasn't going to let us think for ourselves, and he wasn't going to, you know, and so on. And the first day of class, I came out of there with a headache because I thought so hard about his questions. So that little lie was put to rest. And then he began to ask us the question over and over and over again. What does this tell you about God? Every assignment, practically, on tests and class, he asked that same question. And the Bible became a completely different book to me.
Yeah.
I owe a lot to that man. And we still have a good relationship.
Great.
Now, can I ask another question? Because through this whole discussion, you know, this word no seems to be John's highlight and focus. But is this not the counterpart to the knowledge of good and evil? And how do these two compare?
The knowing good and evil? Well, I see that as a serpentine, shall I say, a serpentine trick question. I don't mean from you. The serpent says, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Mm-hmm. To what extent does God know evil?
That was an implant of a false view of God right from the beginning.
Exactly. Uh-huh. If God, so there are the layers of knowing. You know something because you know about it. That's the intellectual layer.
Right.
You know something because you have experienced it from someone else. That's the started of the experiential level. Mm-hmm. You know it best by doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Does God know evil by doing it? The answer has to be in Jesus, no. God never does evil. He only does good. So the serpent's claim is false.
Mm-hmm.
God is not a God who knows good and evil on the level of doing it. He knows good on the level of doing it, but not evil.
And yet throughout the Old Testament, it's pretty well uniform that God does good and evil.
Well, I know. And that's because you're dealing with polytheism. And the way to avoid polytheism is to make God do everything. That's one way of answering that. Another way is simply in the ancient Near East, the gods did do good and evil all the time. And that just permeated the thinking of people that the gods were both good and evil.
Well, isn't that, we've also bought into that with God's, the emphasis on God is loving, but he's just. Isn't that also a buy-in to God will ultimately punish people in the end? You know, and some of our Christian brothers believe that he's going to murder them, take their lives.
Well,
how would you?
No, they've got the wicked have eternal life.
That's a pagan view of God as well, right?
So.
Either way, it's pretty bad.
I wonder if Jesus was pointing out some of what we're talking about, knowing of something but not experiencing it, when he was talking to the Pharisees and said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me. Mm-hmm. And those are the
mm-hmm.
talk.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You good refuse point. To know me.
Yeah, exactly.
Because to know him is to know God. Because there's no difference. And that's one of the biggest discrepancies, you know, that most of us struggle with our whole life. It's like, well, Jesus is pretty good, but I don't know about God. Now, yeah. We had a daughter that, you know, we sort of adopted into our home. And she was in an extremely abusive Adventist home, super, super conservative. And she hated Jesus because all that abuse was done in the name of Jesus. She didn't even want to hear the word, but she loved God.
Mm.
She would go into a coma frequently because she was a brittle diabetic, and she enjoyed it because she would have these wonderful conversations with God while she was in a coma.
Wow.
In fact, when she was in a coma, God told her that she needed to forgive her parents. So she did. Because she loved God, but she couldn't stand Jesus. So mm-hmm. I learned to always say God instead of Jesus mm-hmm. around her so it wouldn't trigger her.
Mm-hmm.
But most people, it's the other way around.
Well, when you think about to know, to me, to know, when I know someone, I can predict what they're going to do if I know the circumstances. And unless you know them at a level where you can predict them, you don't really know them, you know about them.
Right. You're talking about knowing their character, if I'm hearing you correctly.
Well, yes, it would know their character, know their attitudes, motives, and desires. It all comes together, and you know their character, so you know, if you know the circumstances, you know what, you can predict what they're going to do.
When you can finish their sentences.
So in terms of God knowing us and we knowing him, we get to the place where we can predict what God is going to say or think about certain things.
Yeah, and I like the Desire of Ages placement. It is when we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our every impulse will be what he'd have us do.
Exactly.
So what I would say is, I think we are finite. God is infinite. And so to know, I can, if I'm going to say I can predict God, then I would say I can predict God will always do the most loving thing.
That's what I meant.
Mm-hmm. And we don't know the full context and all of the complexities around any given situation.
That's right.
But I would say God knows that when we know him, we will do the most loving thing we're capable of doing.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But we still can miss the mark.
Mm-hmm. We won't know all the circumstances that he knows. Therefore, we may not know exactly what he's going to do in a circumstance, and it may surprise us to some extent. But as we learn more details, it won't really surprise us.
So now I'm going to ask a question. And does every bad thing that happened come from God? Is it ordained by God?
No. Job says no.
That's right.
Well, because we meet a lot of people throughout our lives who, and I found myself casually saying it, and then I hear Graham Maxwell in the back of my head saying, be careful what you say, even if it's in jest, that it's from God, right? So, and so whether it's a natural disaster, driving down the road with a flat tire, or that happens, or someone gets kicked up. I think being aware of what God does in the world versus what the adversary has freedom to do, and this is what the shack also brings to light.
Yes.
But things just happen in this world, even sometimes it seems without a human driver, because we're in a war zone.
I think it's foolish in a way to ascribe things to God that he doesn't do. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to do them. There's somebody out there who does evil all the time. He can't think a good thought. And he does evil. And then there's plenty of us who do things to ourselves that we regret later on, or we do them to others.
But the amazing part of God is that if we give him authority, no matter what source the thing came from, he can then take and get involved in that and turn it into something good. He's got this amazing ability to turn the most nasty things into the most beautiful piece of art if we give him authority over it.
I like to think of that text that all things work together for good. He does the very best he can with whatever we let him have.
There's an alternative reading to that text. All things, God works for good. Okay. Not all things work together for good, at some random point, but in all things, God works for good.
I like that.
Yeah,
I like that. And the other aspect of it is that when we... sometimes we put ourselves beyond his protection, and the things the devil does is what he allows them to do in the story of Job. Well, if we're on God's team, we don't get breakfast in the morning. That's what the story of Job tells us. Because the devil won't wait that long to take care of us.
I was just thinking of that Romans 8:28, and there's one version that says God brings all things together for good. And I was writing a song. I like to write scripture songs. But then I was really struggling through some really tough stuff. And I said, but not all things are good. And then Jesus's words, in this world, you will have trouble, but I've conquered the world. So it still puts it into perspective. But I listen to a lot of abuse stories as a trauma therapist, and people who were Christians trying to work through the sovereignty of God and God allowing. And most of them had to work through that process of, I believe in God, but this terrible thing happened to me, but I can still trust God can, bring about good in my heart, even though this experience was not good. And I think that's where the great controversy perspective is hugely important, in that God doesn't have control over every single person on the planet. And they do terrible, awful, horrible, abusive things that God hates. But God will even whatever your circumstances, God can work in you to bring healing and restoration so you don't repeat that sin and that you don't become abusive towards someone else.
Yeah. Floyd, back to your verse in John 17. You brought up authority in John right there. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son so that he can glorify back to bring glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you've given him. Verse, dropping down to verse 6. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me. Or another translation, I have revealed your character. I've shown the world who you are. There's no question left about who you are. I like those.
Can I add one to that? Again, it's out of John. And this was meaningful to me in my mission service when I realized I was the chief. And God's authority and the use of authority, John 13, Jesus knew he had come from the Father, was going back to the Father, that all authority in heaven and earth was his. And he took up the basin and the towel. The use of authority, the use of power is in stark contrast to the adversary. Again, cosmic conflict view.
This is the Jesus who humbled himself.
Yes.
The God who serves.
Yes.
Serving God. Serving God. Picture on Servant God book.
I actually wrote an article on that for Science of the Times many, many years ago called Sovereign Servant.
Nice.
It's a great
title. I like it.
I like that title, Gene.
And when we were talking about knowing God to the point where we can almost finish the sentences, you know, with this, our vernacular of trying to get a concept across, it occurred to me that that is synonymous with becoming like him.
Yeah.
Which was the intent of creation. You know, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, but he only created him in his image. But when we get to know him so well that we're thinking like him, John says in this epistle, we don't know, you know, what we're going to be like, but we know we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And that's not a knowledge kind of thing. That's a, you know what, I'm so familiar with him and I really don't know all the dimensions or what it's going to feel like or look like, but we just know it's going to be like him. We're going to be like him because we know him so well and he knows us so well that when we see face to face in a dimensions that are beyond what we can even grasp right now, but we have that assurance that it's going to feel so familiar to us.
Echoing that with 1 John 4 that we've read, it seems to me possible that people of a variety of different walks and worldview belief systems, including non-theists, have a knowing relationship with the Spirit of God and the fruit is being produced. So when they get there, having thought even there is no God, they'll recognize the voice they've always heard in their lives that they followed. I want to make sure I'm not doing violence to it, but that's how I picture what we've read today.
Well, when he says that's how you know the difference is the love they have, it's not it's not the label, it's the love. That's how you know they're listening to the same Spirit.
They're my disciples. This is how you will know that they are my disciples, that you love one another. John 12:11, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, that they have, that's the testimony of Jesus, I think, is this is what God looks like. This is what love is like.
And the fourth shield that I keep having to take off and remind myself is because most of my life I was commanded to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And I could never do it. I just couldn't try as hard as I could. I couldn't do it. So therefore, I'm probably going to be lost because I can't seem to figure out how to love this business. And finally, in recent years, when I got the mirror principle in place and like, oh, no wonder I can't love because I'm not receiving it. And why am I not receiving it? Well, because I really don't think he likes me. And so I'm spending a whole lot more time soaking and letting my heart, instead of my head being excited about all the stuff I'm learning, yes, that's nice, but my heart really has to catch up. And that means letting myself feel loved, not just saying it over and over. However, I've also noticed that God keeps giving me these appointments to share it with other people. And my heart's like sitting over there listening to all the stuff I'm saying to them. And it says, hey, I like that. I'm like, oh, you were listening too? And so I actually get blessed by trying to convince somebody else God loves them. And I'm starting to believe it.
Yes. Yes.
That's called integration. So Dr. Daniel Siegel, psychiatrist at University of Los Angeles, University of California, Los Angeles, has suggested that there are three states of mind. If we are in the left hemisphere only, the realm of logic and reason in a rational sense, we become rigid. If we are in the right hemisphere of our brains, so that we only work from that right hemisphere, which is the hemisphere of emotional intelligence, then we become chaotic because we're cut off from reason. But if we are in the middle and we use both right and left hemispheres, we are integrated. And I think most of us grew up with a religion that was rigid.
Unfortunately.
The result of that, I think, has been to do chaos. I think we swing. Pendulum swing. And what God created us to be is to use both hemispheres equally.
Absolutely. Use so your whole...
The head and the heart can work together.
Yes.
And that's what happened to me at the foot of the cross.
Yeah,
I realized that I could trust God, not I had to trust him, but that I could trust him. And that was both a rational and an emotional response.
Experience. Wow.
It's a good distinction between having to and being able to.
Yes.
I hadn't thought of it that way before, at least not so succinctly.
No, it was a real problem for me. I couldn't surrender my life to God because I was scared of what he would do with me.
Yeah.
I knew I was supposed to surrender to him daily, but and I would mouth the words, but I was like holding on to my heart going, no, you can't have it. But when I realized that I could trust him, that he was trustworthy, I gave him everything.
Yeah.
And for me, I never could unlock the love part. I couldn't believe God loved me, and I couldn't love him or anybody else, really. I didn't even have the capacity to until about 15 years ago when God just sat me down for 2 years and gave me a personal tutoring Bible study and took me through the entire Bible and didn't tell me what he was going to tell me until the end. And he taught me the truth about hell. Personally, I didn't get it from anybody. It just, you know, he showed it to me directly from the Bible. And then he said, you have to choose if you're going to believe this or not. And the instant that I agreed that this was true, regardless of what I'd been taught or what anybody else's opinion was, I was going to agree this was true. Instantly, I felt unlocked.
Wow.
I didn't feel full of love, but I knew I could now, and I could begin to receive it. And then I could begin to reflect it. And since then, it's slowly coming online, but I couldn't even start to do it before that. And I realized that believing the lie that God's going to torture anybody deliberately completely blocked me from ever even consider being to love him. I intellectually I was trying as hard as I could, but the heart's just not going to love somebody that threatens to torture you if you don't love them. And
that's
I didn't
right.
realize that until he showed that to me plainly. And then once I let go of that lie, suddenly it's like, oh, I bet I could love him now.
Mm-hmm. So the apostle, well, Saul, met a blinding light on the road to Damascus. How long did he take to relearn? I think
all his life.
Well, so I'm with you on that, but wasn't there a number of years that he kind of just went away?
7 years.
Three. Okay.
So
I think it was 7 years, wasn't it 7 years in where was it? I can't remember where.
I had 14 in my head, but I
Arabia. Yeah.
Anyway, he goes away for years. And when he comes out, he seems grown, but nobody trusts him, right? I mean, this is still amazing. So Floyd's story, I'm just thinking, well, he's not alone. I mean, the Apostle Paul went through a process that was lengthy.
But what was the first words out of his mouth when he saw that bright light?
Who are you, Lord?
Exactly.
My point.
7 years later, was that question answered? Is that what we're saying?
Yes. I mean, the question was answered right away, right? I am the one you're persecuting.
Yeah.
But
I am Jesus whom you persecuted.
Experientially, he got it, head knowledge, but
correct. His heart was always, his heart was authentic, but he had to have his authenticity reframed.
Correct. Yes.
And that's good news for all of us, because I think that's still true.
Exactly.
Paul knew who was standing in that Shekinah glory, didn't he? He called his name out, Jesus. Floyd, you said something a while ago, the mountains that I have to climb every day is learning to give up selfishness and try to be like Christ and be unselfish. And of course, the only way we can do that is Christ living in us. But that molehill every morning becomes like a mountain sometimes by the end of the day with learning to or wanting to be unselfish like Christ. You find that to be true also?
Actually, I feel like I'm buried with a mountain when I wake up sometimes in the morning. It's like I just lost all of this relational confidence that God's built up for all these years. And then God reminds me every morning, you start by praising me in spite of your feelings. You focus on my goodness despite any of your feelings or emotions or anything. And I have to contradict my feelings many times in the morning and just discipline my mind, my imagination, and I start thanking God for who he is. And dwelling on his attributes and, you know, the kindness, the compassion, literally rehearsing the words and meditating on them. And then I start feeling the truth again. And I have to bring every thought captive every morning. Now, some mornings, like this morning, he often wakes me up and I'm sitting there sometimes for an hour or two just dialoguing. And then he'll plant some bomb in my head that goes off and I have to jump up and go write it all down, or some conviction or whatever. this morning, it was a conviction. I had to change my sermon today because of the conviction that I had, and I couldn't avoid it. But it was liberating. But yes, it's a daily, it's almost like a restart every morning.
I like that. I my own journey is every time something goes haywire behind enemy lines, because that's where I live, I choose to say one more opportunity to trust in God. Every time I lose my wallet or the engine won't start or somebody's messing with me in some way, something, just an opportunity to trust God.
Bill, sounds like the rest of us that on this journey we have through life, we have journeys inside of journeys inside of journeys inside of a journey. And what life is about, the journeys inside of journeys, and us having our eyes and our heart and our mind on Christ and getting through all these journeys. You see?
I'm with you. Always.
Is that like a wheel is inside of a wheel?
That's why I like some of Jesus's last words. We were just reading in one of our devotionals, I am with you always. And to enter into that personal presence with God, I think that's a daily, moment by moment walk. And it's very, for me personally, I'm trying to focus on hearing God, because I spend a lot of time in the Word, and it's entering to God's presence where He's speaking personally and learning to not just talk to Him, but listen to Him. That's the experiential knowing I think He's inviting me into.
I have found that my relationship with God grows lately with trial and tribulation. And that it's a way of knowing Him on a level that you can't know Him otherwise.
Yep.
Yeah. Because it forces you to do it experientially. There's no other way around it. You can't intellectualize the trial. So I think we all have our own journeys and our own testimony. And I really appreciate hearing all of the testimonies today. The reason I'm stepping in is because it's 5:03 or 5:04, something like that right now. And it really is time to close. So I hope you will join us next week, all of you, for working through the rest of, maybe not the rest, maybe the next section of John, 1 John 4. We can't go too slowly through this section, through this chapter. I think that the slower we go, the more we digest it.
I've said that 1 John is like one of those ready-to-eat meals that is so condensed and concentrated that if you try to eat it straight, you're just going to choke. And if you can read through the whole book and not fall flat on your face, you don't have a clue as to what you just read. And we have to, it's like every phrase, you have to just sit there and savor it and let the water rehydrate it, and which I think is the Holy Spirit. And if you let the Holy Spirit talk, I've recommended it to everybody. I say, if you want to know God, read 1 John, but don't rush it. In fact, you know, read a chapter about 5 times in a row until you start realizing how powerful it is.
Thank you, man.
I just said, amen, brother.
Oh, amen. Yes. All right. Let's have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we have so enjoyed seeing you once again through the gospel, through the epistle of 1 John, and savoring each piece, attempting to not only savor it, but to understand it, to experience it in our lives. And we know that we have not yet arrived at fully having an experiential love for you. and experiential knowledge of you. But we are doing our best to be on our way. And I pray that you will grow us into your likeness, that you will be our teacher as we savor your word, that you will, through your spirit, assimilate us into your likeness. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.